us this morning. We thank Him, give Him praise and glory. We praise Him for what He's given us and what He's going to give us through Christ Jesus. As God has laid upon Him the iniquity of our sin, and we thank God for that. And no good thing will He withhold from us. But this morning, before we go into the discussion of free will, I thought it relevant to go into a discussion of the problem of evil. And, of course, you got your Bibles. I don't think we'll really go into Scripture, but Genesis 3 is where we're going to be coming from, and we're going to be discussing how could a perfectly just and righteous God create a creature that could incline itself in any way toward evil? And that is a question that is has been a big question in the church, and people that they think they got the answer. That they answer with so simplistic answers that they think that what they believe is that, oh, you know, that ain't hard to understand. But, you know, we, as we begin to examine this, we'll see this is not a problem. This is not something that can be just explained with just a mere simplistic answer. Adam and Eve were righteous in the sense that they had been made perfect in the Garden of Eden. They had no fallen, sinful nature. And how could Adam sin in his natural condition? And this, like I said, is a most vexing question that no one in church history has ever been able to answer. No one has ever been able to answer how could Adam sin in his natural condition. As we progress through this, you're going to see this is not, there's no simple answer to this. But this is what is known in theology as the mystery of iniquity. Karl Barth called it, and he was a theologian, called it the impossible possibility, which of course is a nonsense statement. And he realized it to be a nonsense statement. This is something that reason cannot penetrate. The reason, the use of the mind cannot penetrate. But this is also something that 19th century theologians seized upon. In the 19th century, we had a very anti-supernatural time during the church. People beginning to criticize supernatural things. They beginning to coming up with ideas where you got to remove all the myth or the mythology out of the Bible. Anything that had to do with supernatural to them was mythology. Once you get through all of that, then you really get down to what's the truth. And, you know, during this time, liberal critics seized upon the problem of evil and the reason Christians could not answer this question. And David Strauss, who also was a critic against the resurrection, called this the Achilles heel of Christianity, that the Christian faith cannot explain how a good and holy God could create a creature that was righteous and then would fall into sin. All right? There have been all kinds of theories to this problem. And what I'll do this morning is not try to explain how they could fall into sin, but give you some of the prevailing theories that have come about. And I'll show you that they're not adequate answers to how Adam and Eve could have sinned. And especially when we move into the account of free will the next few weeks, you're going to see that free will just don't answer this problem. But I'm going to give you that argument this morning too and discuss it. You know, some will say, well, I know how Adam and Eve sinned. They sinned out of ignorance. They did not fully grasp what was going on, and so they sinned and fell. Well, there are two serious problems with this explanation. The first is obvious because the text itself shows us that they were not ignorant. But their Creator had informed them of what the parameters were in the garden and what the consequences would be if they violated these parameters. So on the last day, they would not be able to stand before God and plead ignorance. Right? The second problem with this is that sometimes ignorance excuses, but it does not always excuse. If you'll recall, over in the Old Testament, there were certain offerings for those who sinned in ignorance. Right? The church, and particularly in the Roman Catholic Church, has distinguished between two types of ignorance. There's what the church calls vincible ignorance and invincible ignorance. Right? For example, I'll give you an example of invincible ignorance. Say, suppose someone lived in Alabama, drove over to Georgia. Brother Donnie ought to know about that. And they went through a red light. whereby they was pulled over by a cop, and he began to write them a ticket. All right? But while he was writing, this person began to explain, "But sir, you cannot give me a ticket for that because I do not live in Georgia, and I did not know that it was wrong or that you were supposed to stop at red lights in Georgia." So this man tried to use his ignorance as an excuse, but the policeman ignored him and told him that if you are going to drive your car in the state of Georgia, then you are obligated to know the rules of the state, and the rules such as stopping at red lights apply in all 50 states. Right? So your plea of ignorance carries no weight, and he continues to write the ticket. Now, even if the man did not know that he were to stop at red lights in Georgia, then his ignorance is still no excuse, because the rules of driving in Georgia are made available to all who would drive in the state of Georgia. Right? Visible ignorance then is ignorance that can be excused or cannot be excused, because it could be overcome, not only could be overcome, but should be overcome. You see that? Visible ignorance is ignorance that cannot be overcome. I mean, it cannot be excused because it could be overcome and should be overcome. If he's going to drive his car, he ought to know the rules for driving his car. Right? Now, let me stop for a moment and say that theological errors that we make are sin. Period. Right? We will not be able to stand before God on the last day and say, "Lord, I tried to understand your word, but it wasn't plain enough." This will not fly with God when we stand before him, because his word is not obscure. Right? The reason we misinterpret Scripture, and well, there are many reasons, but one reason is because of slothfulness. Right? It's because of slothfulness. Has everyone in this room loved the Lord our God with all their heart, their soul, and their mind? None of us do this. Another reason we misinterpret Scripture is because we do not study as we should, but spend too much time doing other things. Also, another reason we misinterpret Scripture is because when we come to Scripture, we bring our biases to it, and there are certain things I don't like in Scripture, so I try to twist it to make it fit my bias. We all do this. Every one of us, when we come to Scripture, do this. All right, let's continue with what we're talking about here. Invincible ignorance, on the other hand, is ignorance that does excuse. All right? For example, let's say the city of Talladega came together secretly last night and wanted to raise some quick cash, so they devised a plan to give out tickets tomorrow or today that all that stop on red and go on green would get a ticket. All right? Let's say in their plan they decided not to tell anyone about this plan and to post cops at every intersection in order to give out tickets for those who broke this law. Now, when I stood before the judge, I could plead ignorance, right? Why? Because not only did I not know that on Tuesdays I was supposed to stop on green and go on red, but there was no possible way I could have ever known that on Tuesdays I was supposed to stop on green and go on red. You see what I'm saying? Invisible ignorance is ignorance that does excuse. Does everybody see that Adam and Eve could not be excused due to ignorance? The command was made plain to them that in the day they ate of the tree, they would surely die. Ignorance won't fly with God. Alright? So we can't say Adam and Eve fell through ignorance. So Adam and Eve cannot appeal to ignorance to excuse them. But even if they did sin by invincible or excusable, unexcusable ignorance, we would still be sinful, and it would still not explain how a perfectly righteous God could create a creature that was guilty of slothfulness. Think about it. Now, if they were guilty of ignorance or slothfulness, then they were fallen already. And if they were guilty of invincible ignorance or ignorance that does excuse, then God will be unrighteous to hold them accountable. Right? But we know that God is not unrighteous and that they were not guilty of invincible ignorance. So is everybody following what I'm saying? They couldn't have failed through ignorance. There ain't no way. All right. The second argument is that they were deceived. This argument is based upon Satan's guile, and the Bible speaks of Eve as being deceived. Again, this falls back on the argument of ignorance. Because if you fool somebody, you get them to do something that they do not know is wrong. You see? So that they have been tricked or deceived. But no matter how deceitful Satan is, God was not deceitful, but was crystal clear when he gave them the commandment not to eat. So that when Satan came up, and no matter how he tried to twist what God said, Adam and Eve, still being in a righteous state, not having the effects of the fall on their reasoning, should have spotted in an instant Satan's deception. Right? Also, if the deception had been so overwhelming that they couldn't see through it, then we're back in the saddle of invincible ignorance so that they would be excused, but God accepted no excuse. So ignorance won't fly and deception won't fly. Now the thing about this is that I can talk to people about this problem and they'll look at me and wonder, what's wrong with you? And say, this is simple. I have no problem with these things. I'm at ease in Zion. Why are you so exercised about this? The answer is simple. Adam and Eve sinned through their own free will. That's what people will tell you. Right? Many think that this is the answer to the problem, and it is because they have never felt the weight of the problem. And I used to believe that Adam and Eve sinned through their free will. I used to argue this until I began to studying about the will and causes and effects. And you cannot have an effect without a cause. And the will is not a cause, it is an effect. You see, I understand that Adam and Eve made real choices. They made real choices, and that they were not coerced or forced, which is another option. You see, because if they were coerced, then what? They would not be held accountable if they were coerced. But they were held accountable, so they couldn't have been coerced or forced. Right? Certainly, we all agree that they chose to disobey God, and that they exercised their will freely, and were not under any external coercion. But the question is, how could a good and righteous creature that has no evil disposition or inclination in the mind or soul ever choose evil to begin with? That's the problem. That's the weight of this problem. You see, every time you choose according to your desire. Period. Your whole life, you've never ever chosen anything you did not want to do. Ever. Now, think about that. Think about it. I know what you're thinking. You're saying, wait a minute. Just as recently as this morning, I made a choice that I did not want to do. I did not want to come to this class. But my wife made me come to this class. Come on. You might have said, I would have much rather stayed in the bed. But really you were thinking, all things being equal, I do not want to come to this class. But all things are never equal. So you figured it was better to get up and come to this class than to hear your wife nag all day. Come on. So you chose the choice that was most appealing to you. This is the way free will works. You figured that it would be less painful for you or more peaceable for you if you got up and came to this class. So you chose according to your strongest inclination at the moment. Now Jack Benny used to do a skit. Everybody remembers Jack Benny. He used to do a skit where a thief would run out on the stage with a mask over his face, waving a gun around, telling Jack Benny, your money or your life. And Jack Benny would place his hand in his chin and he'd stand there for a moment. And the nervous thief would say, what are you doing? What are you doing? He said, I'm thinking about it. Your money or your life? I'm thinking it over. Well, we all know how Joe Jack Benny was. He used to, how stingy he was. But anyway, there are people who, when the options are limited to two, who would rather hand their money over and keep their life. Because if they refuse to give the thief their money, they might get shot and they'd take their money anyway. Right? But there are certain people who have so much pride that they would not give that man their money and would rather lose their life. You see, when their choices are limited to two, then they always choose according to the strongest inclination. And this is the way free will works. It doesn't operate in a vacuum. Free will and choices we make are never effects without causes. Every choice we make has a cause, and the cause is the strongest desire or inclination that we have at the moment of choosing. Period. You know, when you're sitting there in front of you and just got through with a three-course meal, maybe your wife fixed a big old pot of spaghetti and you had salad and cheese bread and all with it, and had the whole trimmings, and, you know, filled your gut up. It's easy to push it back and say, phew, more, I'm going on a diet. You know, that's easy. But what happens when you walk into Dairy Queen the next day to get you a salad? You see the peanut butter parfait hanging there. And at that moment, the strongest inclination is to eat that peanut butter parfait so you break your diet. And then you feel guilty about it later. But that's the way free will works. We always choose according to the strongest desire. Of course, we're going to get into that next week. But free will doesn't answer this problem. I'm going to show you here. Man, if they chose according to their desire, and their desires were already evil, then they were already fallen before they ever chose to eat the tree. Come on. Think about it. If this is true, we now go back to the garden. We see Adam and Eve confronted by the serpent. And we now know that they chose to disobey. It would only mean that at the moment of decision, their desire to eat from the tree was greater than their desire to please God. And their desire to sin was greater than their desire for obedience. So look, I can think of no other reason for their choosing evil. And I'm not saying this is the possibility, because don't nobody know. But I can think of no other reason for their choosing evil other than at the moment that Adam and Eve sinned, that they were already had at that moment an evil desire or a disposition of the heart. And that's what the Bible teaches. Because it is axiomatic biblically that prior to every evil act, there lurks in the heart an evil desire. Right. If that is the case, then Adam and Eve is fallen before they fail, you see. He has already committed sin before he disobeyed because he already has evil desire in his heart before he fell. The Bible is plain in Matthew 12:35, a good man out of the good treasure of the heart brings forth good things. Of course, there are no good men. Jesus is talking to the Pharisees here, and he's calling them a generation of vipers and snakes. And he's telling them, look, good men, if there was any such thing as good men, and preachers today go around talking about they always look for the good in people. There are no good in nobody. Jesus, even when confronted by the rich young ruler, told the rich young ruler, why are you calling me good? The rich young ruler didn't know Jesus was God. He only knew him as a man. And Jesus straightened his theology out right quick like. He said, good master, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus said, why are you calling me good? There's nobody good but God. Now the man didn't know him as God. He wasn't claiming not to be God. He was just straightening him out and trying to show him that there's no human in this life that's good. Alright? The Bible even teaches that. There's none good. No, not one. None that doeth good. Alright? So the good man, out of the good treasure of the heart, brings forth good things. An evil man, out of the evil treasure, bringeth forth evil things. Again, Matthew 15:19, for out of the heart proceeds evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, theft, false witness, and blasphemy. And the Bible teaches that the heart is desperately wicked. It's deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Now, Adam sinned. He made a choice out of his nature, out of his heart. Now, the Roman Catholic Church gets around this by creating a concept that tries to avoid it called concupiscence. Concupiscence is defined by Rome as of sin, inclining towards sin, but is not sin. The word concupiscence means evil desire. The Catholics don't believe that you actually commit sin until you do the act. So that you can have concupiscence, you can have the evil desire in your heart, but you're not really committing sin until the act comes forth. And that's what people teach in today's church. Oh, the thought ain't sin. It's the act. This is where we war at. We war against Satan right here. That's baloney. The heart has to be evil before the act can ever come about. So if you've got an evil desire, you've committed sin. God don't only judge you because of what you do. He judges you by what intents and thoughts of your heart. All right? But the Roman Catholic Church tries to get around this, and they come up with this doctrine of concupiscence, and they define it as of sin, inclining towards sin, but it's not sin. The Reformers did not deny that there was such a thing as concupiscence. Reformed theology and the Reformers themselves did not deny this, but they would say that concupiscence is of sin, inclines towards sin, and therefore it is already sin. The Bible says every man is drawn away. Every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust. Lust is sin. Concupiscence, evil desire, is sin. Right? But because an evil disposition is already sin, if we understand that God judges us not only on the outward acts, but also on the condition of our heart. Jesus taught them that. He said, you have heard it said of old time. He wasn't changing it. But there was something deeper in the commandment than just the act. Jesus was showing them even the thought had to be pure. You have heard it said, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I tell you, if a man looks on a woman to lust after her, he done committed adultery. So evil desire and concupiscence is sin. The Roman Catholic Church says it's not, but it is sin. Evil desires are sin. Right? Are you beginning to feel the weight of the problem this morning? How Adam and Eve, how could they sin? Right? If they wouldn't already fallen. Because reason demands, as far as I can see, that Adam and Eve sinned because they had an inclination or desire towards sin. And if they had an inclination towards sin, where did they get it? Right? Now, there are a few theologians. I'm going to give you the arguments on both sides. I'm not telling you which is right. I'm going to tell you this is the argument on both sides. Now, few theologians, very few, there are very few that would argue that they got this inclination towards sin from their Creator. Right? They believe that God created Adam and Eve with an inclination toward righteousness and an inclination toward evil. In other words, God created them with desires toward the good and desires toward evil. But He didn't coerce them to commit the evil. Right? So the Adam and Eve got their disposition towards sin from their Creator. Where else would they get it? They cannot get it from society. People today say, oh, I read in the paper the other day, man, a big man over in Birmingham said the reason there's so much gang banging in the streets because we haven't educated our children. You can educate the best of the criminals, man, but all you're going to do is make him a smarter criminal. Come on, you stick him in the best society. Adam and Eve was in the most perfect society there ever was, and they failed. You put them in, society doesn't corrupt. The reason society is corrupt because you got corrupt people living in it. Come on. And if we wouldn't fall in when we come into this world, people say we're not falling, but everybody falls when they choose to sin, which we'll get into this next week. Pelagius argued this, that Adam's sin didn't affect us. Well, if that's the case, then how come there ain't some folks in this life that actually live a righteous life? How come some societies aren't corrupt? Because it seems like the righteous people will move over and make them a good society. But all society is corrupt because all people are corrupt. If you put a man on a desert island by himself, come back 3 years later, he would have done had it built him. He'd done built him a bar. If he's a sinful man, he's gonna think sinful things, and he's gonna be done built corrupt things because that's the intent of his heart. He's corrupt. So society doesn't change anybody. All right? Where did Adam and Eve get it? They couldn't get it from the parents. They didn't have parents, and they could not say, as David did, that I was born in sin, and in sin did my mother conceive me. David said that, Psalms 51:5. But if you say what these theologians have said, then what problem do you have? You then raise questions about the integrity of God. Right? Because the most important axiom of what we call the biblical a priori, the overriding assumption in Christian theology, is that God is not the author of sin. That's what we believe. And if God created Adam and Eve with the disposition to sin and then punished them when they worked according to it, that this was seen to indicate that God was unjust, and if unjust, then not righteous. Right? The only possible explanation that I can think of, and I'm not saying it's true, is that God created Adam and Eve not only with the ability to sin, but with the disposition to it. He didn't coerce them, but He chose them with a good desire, created them with good desires and also evil desires. Now, this is one argument of the theological count. Now, what happens in Orthodox theology, in particular Reformed theology, and that's what I believe what the Reformers taught, is that the vast majority of Reformed theologians would say, now look, reason may demand that Adam and Eve were created with a fallen inclination towards sin, but the Bible doesn't say that they were, and how a good, righteous creature could choose sin is a mystery. Right? And that is where we're going to place the mystery. We're going to say Adam was created good, he done something bad, we don't know how he done it. That's a mystery, and theologians just throw their hands up there and say, we can't fathom that. I stand on that side. My mystery lays there. I don't believe God created them evil or with a disposition towards sin. I believe that the mystery just lies there. Adam and Eve were created good and they fell. And how they did it, I don't know. Ain't nobody ever figured it out. Because if they already had an inclination towards evil, if they chose it above the good, then they chose according to the desire, and the desire was already sinful. You see what I'm saying? So they were already falling before they chose it. So you see the weight. There's the weight of this problem. This reading theologians have never been able to figure this out. Now what happens, let's see, but the other side says, well, no, we can fight on this. We know how he sinned. It's because he was made that way. This is the first set. So then some would say against them, well, that will make God unrighteous. And these theologians would say, no. God's just. He's not unjust. God's perfectly and holy and righteous. And in his righteousness, he has every right to create vessels fit for destruction, as the Apostle Paul says, and manifested his glory by creating creatures that are able to do wickedness and then punishing them for that. We don't see how that will be just. We don't see how that will be righteous. But we trust that God is righteous in this. And how he can do this and still be righteous is a mystery. See where they place the mystery? On the other side. Now, do you see what's going on here? The difference between the two camps or theories is where the mystery is placed. Let me repeat this. The first group says Adam was created good. Then does something bad, and how he did it, we don't know. It's a mystery. The other group says we know how he did it. He did it because he had an evil inclination. The only place he could have gotten it is from his Creator. But God is righteous in creating a creature with an inclination towards sin, then punishing them for it. But how he can be righteous and do that, we don't know. It is a mystery. So one side says, wait a minute. God created them good. They done something bad. It's a mystery. We don't know how they done it. The other side says, wait a minute, we know how they done it. God created them with the disposition toward sin, the disposition toward good, and he didn't coerce them. They chose to do the evil, and then he punished them for it. But how he can still be righteous for that doing that, we don't know. It's a mystery. So there's two sides there. There's two different dilemmas, but either way, we have a great dilemma in trying to answer this problem. And this is why it has been said that the origin of sin, or the origin of evil, is the Achilles heel of Christianity. It's the about face. Right? Some have dealt with this philosophically, and they've said that Adam sinned out of finitude. He was finite. Or that which is finite cannot be perfectly righteous. We don't have to assume that just because someone is finite that they have to sin. Just because you're finite don't mean you got to sin. Now, we sin because we have a sin nature. We sin because we're sinners. But just because Adam and Eve were finite does not mean that they had to sin. There's nothing in finitude that requires wickedness. All right? If there were, the argument would prove too much because in heaven we're still going to be finite, but yet we're going to be without sin. We're never going to be infinite creatures. Never. We're always going to be finite creatures. We're always going to be limited. And even Jesus, in his natural state, in his bodily state, is limited. He chose to put on a body. The body's not here with us. It's sitting in heaven. But his spirit, in his divinity, he can be in all places at all times. You see what I'm saying? In his body, he's finite. Jesus' human nature was finite, and he was without sin. So this proves that finitude does not require moral imperfection. So they couldn't have sinned through finitude neither. Just because they're finite don't mean that they had to be evil. Finitude doesn't necessarily require evil or imperfection. Right? I take comfort in this, though, that I may not know how a good creature could sin, but I also do not know how electricity works. But I do know there's a such thing as electricity. So also I know there's such thing as sin. And I know there's such a thing as evil. And I know that Adam and Eve sinned, and this is not in question. But how they sinned, I do not know. But I do know that sin is real, and I know that evil is real. And this is why, when the Twin Towers came down, the media did not try to soft-pedal this event, but they were saying this was an evil act. You know, you always hear about there's no such thing as evil, and everything is relative to the individual. But you didn't hear them newscasters saying that the day the Twin Towers went down. They were saying this is an evil act. Right? They didn't try to soft pedal it. Now, R.C. Sproul said that once he had a debate with a member of the Baha'i faith. The Baha'i faith is trying to get all the faiths together. And he said, he asked his opponent, where the Baha'i faith don't believe in evil. Of course, a lot of religions today don't believe in evil. Buddhism don't believe in evil. And they don't believe in sickness. And the way they get around sickness is they think it's an illusion and you're not really sick. Of course, it's kind of come into the Christian church a little bit, is that you deny your sickness and you won't be sick no more. But that ain't the way it works. If you read the Bible, Paul said, I left so-and-so over here sick. He didn't deny that they were sick. Buddhism denies sickness. They say it's an illusion. If you deny it, then it won't exist. Baha'i, right? R.C. Sproul was having a debate with the Baha'i, and they also believe evil don't exist. It's an illusion. And so he asked his opponent that did he believe that evil was an illusion? And his opponent said yes. And then he asked him if he thought his argument or he was an illusion. And the guy said, no, you're real. Your argument real. He says, so do you think it's good that I'm telling people evil exists? And the guy says, nope. Whoops. So you think it's bad that I'm telling people evil exists. See? You can't hold that position for 5 minutes. He already affirmed evil by saying it was bad or evil for him to tell people evil exists. So he lost the debate. But anyway, now there are some philosophers that say the existence of evil disproves Christianity or the existence of God because it proves that God is not good. First, let's define evil. Evil is a parasite. It is a negation or privation. In other words, if the good dies, then the parasite can't live. Just like cancer. Cancer is a cell that went bad. It's turned into a parasite. And as long as the host is alive, the cancer is alive. But if the host dies, the cancer dies. Right? Same way with evil. Evil is a negation or privation of the good. It is defined by the good, but it is a corruption or lack of the good qualities of the good. So we discuss evil as unrighteousness, lawlessness, disobedience. So we understand it in the backdrop of the good. So in a way, evil bears witness or is evidence for good. You can't say something's wrong if there's no moral standard, no standard to appeal to in the first place. Right? And folks that deny the evil don't have no basis for anything. And that's the same way, and here I got it, I admit to the pagan that I have a very vexing problem with evil. I do have a very vexing problem with evil. But they don't only have a problem with evil, but they also have a problem with the good. Because they have no basis. They have no basis for believing in the good in the first place. So if they don't have an understanding of the good, then they don't have any foundation for the evil. So evil, again, bears witness as a parasite to the host. Now, this is a comfort because it bears witness to a standard of good, but it doesn't solve the problem of evil. Evil bears witness to the good. If there's rust, then there had to be a good piece of steel. You see what I'm saying? Rust bears witness that there was once a good piece of steel. Corruption, evil, all the sin bears witness that there's good. After reading even the word atheism, atheism, a meaning none, no theism, no God, bears witness that there had to be a God. If God didn't exist, there would be no word atheism, no God. You see what I'm saying? There wouldn't even be the word God. Nobody would even think about that if God didn't exist. But that's what evil does. It bears witness because it is a corruption of the good. All right? Now, I've showed a few weeks ago how Adam's sin was squared with the righteousness of God, how God transferred his sin to us is squared with the righteousness of God. And I showed that Adam was our federal representative. And the Bible teaches this. It contrasts the relationship that Adam has to his descendants, or people, with the relationship Christ has to his people. Adam failed as the representative of his people and brought condemnation and ruin on them, while Christ succeeded as the representative of his people and brought eternal life on them. You see what I'm saying? Adam was our federal representative. Therefore, He represented all of us. God didn't give each individual a test. He gave the first man a test. And folks argue, well, I didn't choose him. He wasn't my representative. I have a right to choose. Wait a minute. God is perfect. God is righteous. He chose the most perfect person to be our representative. If we'd have made the choice, they might be like the politicians today, not really represent what I chose them to represent. Right? My choice would have been a fallible choice, but God's choice for the representative was an infallible choice, and He gave him one test. He failed, so it plunged everybody else into sin and ruin. And it brought a sin nature on him, and punishment for his fall was corruption, was the sin nature. All the evil and suffering we suffer through this life is punishment also for the fall. People don't realize that. And the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. Then say would keep living. Right? But what the weightiest matter is, how could a righteous God allow evil in His creation? And when you don't know something, you start from what you do know, and you work from there. But if that doesn't work, you go back and challenge what you do know and work from what you know to the unknown. Same way a scientist does. Now here is what I'm convinced of. I'm convinced of the reality of evil. I'm also convinced of the reality of God. And I'm also convinced that God is righteous. But how can a righteous God allow evil into His universe? Well, here's one skeptic named John Stuart Mill said, if God desires evil in the world, then He is not good. If He does not desire evil in the world, yet evil exists, then He's not all-powerful. Now, this is John Stuart Mill's. Thus, if evil exists, then God is either not loving or not all-powerful. Evil casts a shadow over God's love and power. So no matter how you slice it, according to John Stuart Mills, you either end up with a God who is not powerful or a God who does not love. Now, I'm convinced God is all-powerful, but why is it axiomatic that a loving God must prevent evil from His creation? God can still be loving and have evil in His creation. Huh? Is the entrance of sin into the world inconsistent with God's own purposes of glorifying His own being? Mill never demonstrates that the presence of evil destroys the fact that God loves. Never does. Let's go one step further. It is a sin to call good evil and evil good. That's a sin. But when we get involved in sin, we try to get others to agree that what we're doing is right so we don't feel the burden of it. Right? We have said that Adam and Eve done what they done was real sin. But as evil as the fall was, it was good that there was a fall. How do I know that? Because I know that God is omnipotent and God is good. And a good and omnipotent God would not allow wickedness to come into His world unless His intent in allowing it was a righteous intent. You see? We see the story of Joseph and his brothers, or we see how Judas delivered up Christ and how God worked through all them events to bring about good. Right? Some would say that if God knew that Judas was going to betray Jesus, then why did He create him? Well, it might have been better if God had never created some of us. But no Christian had better ever say that. Why? Because if God had never created me, and if God had never allowed a fall, I could have never been connected to Jesus in the way I am today. Come on. So I've been telling you today some of the reasons why I don't know how Adam and Eve could have sinned. Now you might say, well, Satan fell, and that brought the evil. But all we do is push back one step, and now we've got to try to figure out how Satan could have sinned. If Satan went corrupt, and he chose the sin. And sin comes about through a condition that's already in the person. You got to already have an evil disposition or disposition, an inclination. You always choose according to your strongest motive. And if your strongest inclination at the moment is to do what's wrong, then that's what you're going to do. And if Adam done that, then he was falling before he ever chose to disobey God, because he already had an evil inclination. So I hope this morning that you see the weight of this dilemma. It's not an easy dilemma. Free will does not answer the question of how Adam could have sinned. Some people think it does, but it doesn't. I hope and pray this morning you got something out of this. And next week we will go into discussion of free will. God bless you.